You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
We are starting out tonight talking about lament, so it's going to be a really fun session. We'll get some good things. I always pray about which sessions to talk about with each group. We can pick various chapters in various disciplines. Lament seems like the worst women's retreat topic ever, especially to end with. But at the same time, I think it's something that we all acutely need. We just maybe don't always talk about as much. I have this quote in my book, which is the opening lines of C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. He says, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid." And I related to that so much on the confusing nature of that. I know for me, I was thinking about a while back, I woke up one morning a few years ago, and I immediately started crying as soon as I woke up, and I couldn't figure out what was the matter with me. I'm like, am I hormonal? Did something happen? Like, it wasn't one of those situations where I woke up and was angry at my husband for what he did in the middle of the night, but like in a dream or something. But I was wondering, is it something like that? Why am I waking up feeling horrible and incredibly sad? And I was trying to pinpoint where this feeling was coming from. And my husband was noticing it and trying to figure out what was going on. And eventually I looked at the calendar and saw it was an anniversary of a really big loss. And my body had remembered it without my mind reminding it. You know how that works sometimes, where it just, some of these things sink in so deep. But I felt like I was going crazy. As I emotionally spiraled, there's different parts where, you know, I was trying to figure out as the grief just kind of came circling back. I remember my husband urging me. He said, "You have to be able to move past this. Like, we have to eventually get to a place where we can recover." And I agreed, and I nodded in tears with my eyes. There's nothing I wanted more. But how do you make the hurting stop? We are very holistic creatures. I mean, there's so much going on. There are physical elements to anxiety, depression, and pain. Sometimes we need medications, or sometimes we need actual help. Sometimes we need exercise. Counseling can equip you to think clearly. A good friend is worth her weight in gold. How can you put a value on such a treasure? Sometimes I think the reason all these things help is because these are all things that are honest about the fact that there's a problem. So many times we're just avoiding the fact that there's a problem at all. And if we just ignore it, we think we're going to go it away. And I remember telling my husband, sometimes it feels like there's no grace left over for me. I'm giving grace to everyone, and there's just none left for me. I was so ashamed of my grief. There's a friend of mine who's a poet. Her name is Rachel Joy Welcher, and she has a line in one of her poems that I feel like my brokenness is breaking everything. I want so badly to always push past the laments, be happy and cheerful. I see how it affects my family. I feel like I'm burdening those around me with my grief. I don't want to be the problem person. I don't think anyone wants to be the problem person. We all want to be the fixers. I don't want to burdening others to be my legacy. And I think that's why it's so important. Lament is humbling. And humbling is good, which is why it's very often connected with fasting. We can't look away from the truth that we need saving. We cannot pretend any longer. And as I don't want to be the person who always needs help, the downer, the super sensitive one, it's bad enough to know that you're too sensitive or going through a tough season. It's harder when others are sad just being around you. And then you feel like I'm messing everybody up. Like the other disciplines, mourning or lament have both individual and community aspects to them. We must learn to both mourn and to mourn with others. There was a friend of mine, she was one of the older moms when I just started homeschooling, and our families just kind of grew up together. And she didn't go to church with me, but when her oldest son went off to college, his freshman year, he was in a hit and run accident and died. And their family was spiraling from that, and they started church hopping around town. They would stay at one church for about a year, and then they would go to a different church for about a year, and then another church. And I was talking to her because two of her daughters liked to go to our church, and so when they were performing musically, they would come. And I said, "How are you doing, and where are you going to church now?" And she said, "I think that there's not really a church big enough for our grief anymore. Like they get sick of, like they're willing to grieve with us for like a little while and then they're just kind of done." And I thought, isn't that how we are sometimes? We're not disciplined enough to sit with people in their grief. Not to shame or dismiss those who mourn, but to be able to sit with them. I found that when people have read my book, Ragged, 80% of the time they bring up the chapter on lament because they're like, "I didn't know it could be a spiritual discipline." And when I was researching spiritual disciplines, this was not listed in a lot of the traditional lists. But my categories for picking disciplines to talk to is something that Scripture talks about as commanding us to do, and something that both have individual and communal elements to them. And this fit the bill, and I felt like it's something I wanted to learn how to do well so that I could understand how to walk in truth myself and help others walk. It's a discipline to submit to mourning, and it's a discipline to learn how to mourn with others, because mourning hits you at the worst time. No one plans to mourn. It comes up at the most horrible times. You can go to a bridal shower and you're just sitting there normally, and then all of a sudden an old memory will come up, and then all of a sudden you're crying and you feel really silly. It comes out of nowhere. And I think a lot of times we think of spiritual disciplines as scheduling and planning, and lament taught me that disciplines is sometimes disciplining our reactions to things. It's our response. Where do we go to when we feel these feelings? We are in a generation where it's not always okay to be not okay. It's not okay to fail a test. It's not okay to make a mistake. Those who say it's their chief goal for their children to just be happy, I talk with young adults in our home, and they feel so much pressure that if they're feeling sad, something must be wrong with their life. Because their chief goal that their parents had for them was to be happy, and I'm not happy, so I'm obviously failing. And giving the young adults, allowing them the full spectrum of emotions. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." What does it mean to be patient in affliction? On a side note, the book that I'm editing right now that will be my next book is on the patience of God and what it means that God is patient. This book is going to be the death of me. It is such a vast thing. Patience means long-suffering. And I like the definition that I found, it the willingness to suffer. How do you have a willingness to suffer? No one wants to suffer. Like, that sounds horrible. To be patient in affliction. Lament is a time when patience is developed by the Spirit. When you are lamenting, you will find people who will cheerfully hand you the formula to climb out of this pit and be happy. And then there's those who will climb into the pit with you and look into your eyes with understanding, and they will comfort you there. And this is patience. I'm going to get into it with you. I'm going to sit with you. The willingness to suffer is not rushing towards someone, or not rushing someone through their pain for your own comfort. Like, you're uncomfortable with where they're at, so I'm going to rush you through to the other side. Patience is good because it's from the Spirit and reflects the very nature of God. This is what's been wrecking me. This is who God is for us. He's someone who came into our world and sat with us and redeemed us. So he waits with us in a world that hurts. So how can joy and patience both be in the same fruit of the Spirit? James 1 talks about this too. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have the full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This doesn't mean we shouldn't command people mourning to have joy. Joy works its way over time, as we see again and again that the Lord God accomplishes all these things through trials. As friends of those who mourn, count it joy to be part of their mourning, because you're going to see God at work. When someone meets us in our pain and stays with us, there is this hope that develops, this understanding that we're not alone, no matter how much it hurts. This patience in lament shows us the stability of love. There's nothing more hopeful or joyful than realizing that God doesn't drop us when things get hard. There's a story more recently. My youngest daughter, her name is Ingrid. I never gave you my kids' names. They're very Norwegian. Silja, David, Elias, Solveig, Ingrid, and Bjorn is the baby. Very Scandinavian family. Ingrid is our youngest daughter. She is a very spirited creature. She is very small and petite, but she plays the tuba because it plays good farting noises. She's one of those. And she loves to train barn cats. There was one barn cat who was very special to her. His name was Tom, naturally. Ingrid and Tom were inseparable. They were together. Tom slept in her bed. Tom got dressed up in American Girl doll clothes. Tom did all the things. And then one day Tom went missing. And we searched the local humane societies. We do live in a high predator area. We don't know what happened to him. We kept waiting. And then a year went by. And then 2 years went by. And Ingrid couldn't talk about Tom without just tears. This was her best friend. And we don't know what happened to him. And I remember when we hit the 2 year mark, I was starting to worry about her in her grief over this, that she couldn't seem to get past it. And so I decided, I'm like, you know, why don't we bring this grief to the surface? Why don't we face it head on? Maybe I can help get her the words to articulate her grief better. So I had the grand idea to hand her the book, Where the Red Fern Grows. Right? Right, I know. So that was my response from all my friends. All my friends are like, Gretchen, she is going to be in therapy for the rest of her life over this. And I had already given it to her, and we were going to talk about it, you know, as she was reading. I said, I want to talk about this book with you. And she was really struggling. And so my friends were just like, that was your biggest parenting error we've ever seen you do. They were pretty blunt about it. And so I was worried. I was actually trying to take it back. And she's like, Mom, this book is amazing. Like, these dogs are so awesome. And spoiler alert, it's a really sad book. But so she was reading it and she was like updating me every day. And she's like, this is going on. And she's like, this book really gets kids and their animals. Like, it understands, like, it gets it. And I kept waiting, like, yay. And then the Saturday night before Easter, she came downstairs with tears in her eyes. And she was heave crying. And I said, Ingrid, what's the matter? And she said, I finished the book. And she just came into my arms. She was sobbing her head off. And I immediately started apologizing. I said, I am so sorry I gave you this book. I am so sorry I had done this to you. And I felt so awful. And she looked at me and she's like, Mom, this is the best book I have ever read. I love this book. And I said, but I know it's sad. And she's like, no, but it's a good book. And for the next 2 weeks, she talked about nothing but this book. She was talking about it nonstop. When I was driving her to school, I was asking her, I said, would you recommend this book to your friends? And she said, you know, maybe depending on the friend. Some of them might be able to handle it. Some of them maybe wouldn't. And I said, well, why do you call this book good? What makes it good? And she said, I used to think that sad was bad, but now I know that sad is good when it's true. And I thought that that was a very profound thing for her to say. That there's something healing about saying something that is true, even though it's sad. That she didn't have to pretend she was fine. She found some truth in that book. And in that, sometimes I think mourning or lamenting is the correct thing to do. It is the correct response to something devastating happening. It's not the wrong response, it's a correct response because it's actually walking in truth. 1 Peter says, cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. It doesn't say shove all your anxieties in a drawer and be happy. It says, bring it all here. God wants all of it. God doesn't consider you a problem person. He considers you a person. Sometimes it feels like grieving is not looking to the work of Jesus enough or not focusing on his resurrection and healing enough. Like, it's easy to say, Jesus rose from the dead. All is well. The longer the lament is ignored, the deeper that its taproot anchors itself in the deepest parts of our lives. Someone dies. Someone is molested. Someone is chronically ill. Someone is rejected. There's sin and pain and death and grief and lament. Lament has a place in our spiritual life as a means of processing how God deals with sin. It's not only okay to say something is wrong, when it's wrong. It's truthful. It's honest. Rarely is it convenient. We don't have to seek out trials. They are promised to us. My grandma once told me, I was talking with my grandma once when I was 11 years old, and we were talking about my mother. And I was saying I loved my mom so much I wanted to be just like her. My mom was a single mom. She was my hero. And my grandma said, well, your mom is the way she is because she's endured some very deep trials. She has been refined through some very deep fires. And I said, well, then I'm going to pray for trials too. And my grandma was like, yeah, that's not how that works. That's don't pray for trials. And yet the trials came anyway. We don't have to seek them out. The normalcy of trials does not lessen the pain. Stuffing the pain where no one can see it is just living a lie. Demanding others mourn with you is just flinging the pain around you. We must freely mourn with others because it's good to sit in the truth of that pain and to surround others as they're scanning for some way to deal with it. Find some avenue out. It's the ministry of saying, you're not wrong. This does hurt. This is awful. You're not making it up. We see lament through the Psalms, Lamentations, and pretty much all of the prophets. We cry out as we live in the already and not yet. Sometimes it's scary sitting in waiting for answers. There's nothing normal about death. There's nothing normal about sin. They don't belong to this world. God didn't make them part of his design. Therefore, every time we bump into this brokenness of the world, it stings and it's scary. The depth of the blackness and silence deep in our soul, we know this is not how it's supposed to be. When God formed us from dirt and breathed his own air into our lungs, which caused our heart to start beating, and the spark of life was put within us, and God created life and he created us, and we did not start out sinners before the fall. The world was not created for death. God had another tree in the garden besides the one that gave knowledge of good and evil. It was the tree that gave eternal life. And after the fall, he knew that if we ate from that tree before redemption, we would be eternally separated from God. Death ushered in the possibility of a resurrected life untainted from sin. He twisted death into something that would bring us something good. Like those who attempt to lessen the evil of sin only to lessen the meaning of grace, those who lessen the need to mourn inadvertently lessen the joy of resurrection. If we say the law is no big deal, then the gospel is just optional. If we say the law is severe, then the gospel rises up to meet it. It's the same with death and resurrection. It's wise to apply this logic to G.K. Chesterton wrote that fairy tales don't tell children about dragons. They've known dragons for as long as they've had an imagination. Fairy tales tell children that there is a knight to slay the dragon. It's wise to apply that logic. To deny the existence of dragons or hardship in people's life is to deny the knight is coming to kill it. There's a difference between living in hope and expectation and feeling shame you aren't excited yet. Laments can be a spiraling of pain and emotion of torn inside our souls. The law gives meaning to the gospel. Work gives meaning to rest. Death gives meaning to resurrection. If we are to extol the glory of the gospel, the glory of rest, the glory of resurrection, we must not minimize what it's conquering. We must allow those who mourn to mourn so that they have a firm grasp of what Jesus conquered. He reaches into the depth of that kind of pain. We are told that the reality of the resurrection is where we find hope. And we are told that Jesus has had victory over death. Some say we should celebrate victory, and we will, and we do. It's just God seems to be more patient than our peers, as Job learned. Mourning is individualistic in that no one can walk through it for you. There's strength in numbers to mourning. It's very similar to what we talk about in confession. That's going to be the other thing. But I'm going to give you one last picture of grieving and our father. Our second child, the athlete with all the health issues, runs his body like a precision machine now. that man alive, when he was one of those babies who was a colicky baby, screamed 4 hours a night, if you've had one of those. He was the toddler who was defiant 24 hours a day. You know, just very, very difficult. There was one time we went camping with some other family, and we woke up in the morning, and it was a little chilly. It was in September, so like the cold air was just starting to fall. And we wanted him to get his shoes on before he left the tent, and he decided that that was the worst thing in the world, and he didn't want to wear shoes. And so he started having this extreme meltdown, just this huge tantrum over it. And I saw, my husband handled it. At that time, he scooped up our son in his arms. And I want to say it was a long time. It was maybe 2 hours that our son, who was about 3 years old at the time, he pounded against my husband's chest, just pounded. And my husband tried everything. This is a boy, no matter how you disciplined him, it wasn't going to work. And so the only thing that we have found worked with him was holding him. He needed that pressure. So we held him, and he pounded against my husband until he finally fell asleep, back asleep on my husband's chest. And for someone who did have an abusive alcoholic father, watching a father behave that way healed something in me to see, I'm going to take this pounding. I know you are angry with me. I know you're angry at the world. I know everything is not right with you. But I'm going to hold you. And I'm not going to let you go. That's something you learn in lament. That you can pound against your father and he is going to stay there with you until you finally rest on his chest. It's such a gift. The question that we sometimes have is, what's the difference between complaining and lamenting? And this is where we're going to get into confession, because we all know that the Israelites would go through Egypt and the Lord was so annoyed that they were complaining all the time. And sometimes mourning feels like complaining. It's that problem person. So what's the difference? The Israelites complained to everybody but God about God. Lamenting is going straight to the source. It's going straight to the source. Lord, I'm upset with you. I'm upset that this is happening. It is going to the person, to the God who can actually fix things. We can bring our cares to him. But if we go around telling everyone how bad God is to us, that's this. It's misusing the name and defaming the name of God. And that's why it was so upsetting to God, because he wanted his people to just come to him, not to talk to each other about that. They could mourn together. He has no problem with grieving with those who grieve. But this idea of, if we just hadn't followed God, go straight to the source. Confession is very similar in that it roots us in what is true. After my parents' divorce, when I was about 5 years old, our church decided to do some intense conflict resolution training for all ages. We watched videos Sunday nights, and we learned how to give an apology, including all the parts and stages that go along with that, how to accept an apology, how to build trust. The formula for a full apology was laid out and dissected for us to see all the parts and what each part does. And the lessons I learned from them actually have stuck with me. For instance, you should say I statements instead of you statements. I lied, not you made me lie. Also, you can't twist you statements into I statements. Like, you can't say, I'm sorry you took it the wrong way. Like, that's like, it's like a loophole that's like not allowed. We learn about setting healthy boundaries and making sure we are fighting fair. And later in life, and in my own marriage, my very stoic husband was taught that it wasn't as much about saying you're sorry as much as it is to just actually be sorry. So, like, I don't know if it's a Midwestern thing, but you don't say you're sorry. You just feel really bad about yourself, really bad. Like, that's what we do in the Midwest. Once you realize you did something wrong, you stop doing it and you beat yourself up. That's kind of your penance for doing something. So when he made a mistake, he would usually beat himself up eternally without any word to me, and he would try harder. And many of our arguments in early marriage were about me saying that I actually wanted to hear the words, "I'm sorry," not just assume that he's thinking them. And I get so annoying in my pursuit for covering all the technicalities of it. I can be very annoying about that. He got a lot better about saying I'm sorry, and I got a lot better about just forgiving him. And there's this tug and pull between talk is cheap and only actions matter. And then on the other side, words having the capacity to build someone up or tear them down. This whole idea of confession is that words have power. And I think especially when we're confessing to each other or even to God, the question sometimes is, what comes first, grace or repentance? In an effort to teach my own kids law and gospel theology, I've expressed to them many times that they do not need to fear, because whenever they say they're sorry, there will always be forgiveness. That is always going to be there. It's been a little bit more difficult to define forgiveness, because sometimes there's consequences. Like, there's just natural consequences that happen. But the relationship will always be intact. We will always love them. We will always be willing to work with them to rebuild trust. But more times than I can count, a child will be adamantly defending what they did that was wrong, and I'm pointing out the folly of their argument, and they switch gears and say, okay, I'm sorry. You know, which we call that the shut up, I'm sorry, in our house. I don't know, you know, because you're not supposed to say it. It's just saying stop talking. It's not really saying I'm sorry. I try to explain that just because I will always forgive them when they're sorry, the words I'm sorry isn't a, you know, just be quiet now button that you can press. God will not be mocked. To admit you are wrong is painful. The full understanding of the weight of your sin dawns on you, and it sometimes floods us with shame and lament. But the shame part, that's not from God. The Holy Spirit convicts us, but he does not condemn us. Satan will take our shame and condemn us and cancel us, and he'll attach it to our identities. He'll give us a name for it. You were a jerk. There'll be a name to that shame. He will use our sin to name us. And the fear of doing so is why confessing sin is so terrifying. Of him doing that is why it's terrifying. But when we confess to our God, he removes that sin from us. He gives us his family name, his identity. He's not asking for us to prove it. And any act of proving it is for our understanding of the depth of the truth, not his. He doesn't need things proven to him. He knows our hearts better than we know them. If you're sorry and you say you're sorry, do you automatically stop sinning? Usually not. I wish. Unfortunately, until our glorification, we're still going to struggle with sin. Therefore, confession is and should be a regular part of the Christian life. The reason isn't because we need to be re-saved or re-forgiven. It's that every time we sin, or that we're like in danger of losing our salvation, the reason for this is that sin festers and Satan accuses. Confession and absolution are active reminders that God's grace remains. It stays. It's an active encouragement that goes to the deepest and most intimate parts of our lives. When we say you are forgiven, we aren't saying anything that the gospel hasn't already done. Confession is not a guarantee that everything's going to turn out all right in our relationships with each other, these horizontal relationships, or that there will be no worldly consequences. Healing takes time. Fortunately, love is patient. And God is patient. Too many times I've seen and I've experienced someone saying, "I'm sorry," and then immediately go into offense mode, like, and she hasn't forgiven me yet. They need to repent of unforgiveness. They're keeping a record of wrong. And I think of it this way. The illustration I've given multiple times is, say I'm backing up my car and I accidentally run over someone's foot. You're right there, Anna, so I'm gonna use your name. Let's say I run over Anna's foot. All right, and her foot breaks, and I feel awful about it. And so we're like, okay, we should probably, and you're like, okay, I forgive you, Gretchen. It was totally an accident. We should probably just take me to the hospital. And I go, I mean, but you forgave me. So is a hospital really necessary? Or, you know, you eventually go to the hospital, you get a boot on it, or however that goes, and you've forgiven me, but you're like, oh, my foot is hurting extra today. And I'll be like, thanks a lot, Anna, for bringing it up again. Way to throw it in my face that you're hurting. We sometimes act like that around people who are healing from the injuries we've inflicted on them, because it takes time. Sometimes we have to heal. Let me find my spot. Sorry. In forgiveness, we remember they're broken sinners in need of grace too. I found that I also had the problem that when someone would hurt me, I found I was expecting them to be the one to fix it. And if I broke Anna's foot, you don't want me to be the one to fix it. You're going to want an actual doctor for that. And so it is with other things. Sometimes on a civic level, or in laws broken, sometimes someone is actually responsible for that. But I found that in a lot of things, we have to go to the cross. And Christ is going to have to pay that debt. And I have to go and bring it to him again and again. Confession has both of, we confess our sin, but we also confess the creeds. We confess what we know to be true. I'm going to finish off with one last story tonight. This is not in my notes, but it's one that I'm feeling very strongly to share with you guys. I'm going to share a little bit tomorrow morning, a story that relates to this about my father-in-law passing away. And I won't share that story now. But things were complex in our relationship when he died. We were in a good spot. It was between my husband and his dad. Things were very complex at the time. And when my father-in-law died, suddenly things on the farm started to spiral. His estate was not in order. Everything got really hard really fast. And leading up to his death, he was trying to hide how sick he was. So my husband, who worked with him, when he was trying to point out, "You're not okay," he was just telling everyone about, you know, telling everyone that my husband was just trying to take over and kick him out of the farm and do all these things. And it was really rough. They were on good terms when he died. But I remember going through stages of grief. A couple weeks after the funeral, our pastor checked in on us after church, and And he asked me, he said, Gretchen, how are you doing? And I said, you know, I know there's stages of grief, and I'm trying to figure out what's true. I'm trying to learn how to forgive. I'm really angry right now. I'm so angry, and he's not angry to be angry at. He's not here to be angry at. And I'm angry at him for not being here, so I can't argue with him. Like, he was so much a part of our lives that his loss was felt so acutely. And my pastor knew a little bit of some of the issues that we were dealing with relationally. And he said, you know, Gretchen, my father-in-law's name was Richard. He said, Richard's sins don't belong to him anymore. They are all at the foot of the cross. They all belong to Jesus. So if you're angry with anyone, take it to the right place and take it to the right source of the person who owns those sins. That was profound to me. To take all of this, lament and confession goes together. I'm mad about what I did, and I'm going to confess that. I'm mad about what that person did, and I'm going to confess that. And we're going to bring this all to the foot of the cross where Jesus, who owns it all. And he says, this is mine now. And you are forgiven. The podcast that I do, we have something that we say to close it out. And I'll close out with that little saying. In Christ, you are forgiven. Live free as you grow in the grace and knowledge of his love. Heavenly Father, there's a lot in this room. There's a lot of women who've seen a lot. I think the older I get, the more death has become familiar, the more the hardships start to build up over time. And Lord, I think the only way we can survive it is to give all of it to you, because you want it and you took it. And lament and confession and absolution are the way that you see us and root us back into what is true. Lord, I pray that you would be with the conversations. I pray that you would have these women pray with each other for whatever they're facing right now. I pray that deep friendships would emerge from that. In your name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.